Some point in your life, I assume that you've had the privilege of going to school. I say privilege there and mean it, because education is not something we should take for granted, is it? There are many children all over the world who would long to be educated and go to school but cannot, while the odd thing is that many Western children who can go to school would rather not. It's one of those oddities of life. But though education is good and not to be disregarded, there's another form of learning that is far less formal and far more common. That education comes through life, through the kindergarten of pain and disappointment, from the primary school of trial and despair, from the secondary school of trouble and grief, from the University of Hard Knocks. You may not have got that far in your formal education, but if you're alive on the face of this earth, your education is not limited to the classroom, and neither is it over. Life's lessons, which are often the hardest to learn, are right there before you, 24 hours a day, waiting to be learned. And life's lessons are not simple, are they? They are complex, they are consuming, they are exhausting, they are defining, even to the point of facing life and death issues, that in the end define and shape us like nothing else can. One of this generation's finest believers is a woman by the name of Joni Erickson-Tada. In October this year, it will be 49 years since Joni dived into a local swimming place and broke her neck. 49 years. It rendered her paralysed from the neck down ever since. Her learning curve was huge and far beyond what we ever experience. And yet it not only brought her to faith, it continues to define and strengthen that faith. This is what she wrote. "My accident was not a punishment. Only God knows why I was paralysed. But if I was still on my feet, it's hard to say how things would have gone. I probably would have drifted through life, dissatisfied and disillusioned. I wouldn't change my life for anything. I'm really thankful that God did something to get my attention and change me." Here in our text this morning of Psalm 116, this is so, so very true in the life of the psalm writer. The man who wrote the psalm had been knocking at death's door, and basically the psalm reads as a testimony of what happened to him and how God rescued him in the most terrible of times. This morning we take a break from Jude to enter the world of the psalm writer as he tells of life as he knew it. First, in verses 1 to 3, the writer describes a desperate situation. Clearly, the writer is in desperate need. The cords of death had entangled him. The anguish of the grave had come upon him. He felt overwhelmed by trouble and sorrow. It sounds like a horrible situation that he found himself in. It's either a situation in which he is physically on the edge of death, or it's a situation in which he faces almost complete despair and disillusionment because of the opposition of enemies around him or his circumstances. Either way, it's one of those circumstances where he may have thought to himself, "This is so bad, it must be a dream." But this was no dream. This was reality. Death's icy grip was around his throat. We're not exactly told what the mortal peril was, but clearly he thought his time was up. Because he called all men liars in verse 11, some suggest that he'd been betrayed. Others suggest that it may be his own fault, as verse 6 suggests that the word translated simple means folly and ignorance. Maybe this man walked into a trap unawares. Whatever it was, he was in that terrible position of staring death in the face. I doubt that all of us, few of us mainly, have been in this situation literally, where we've been close to death. Some might have experienced it. You will know the reality of these verses from experience. But many more of us will know of the experience of being totally overwhelmed by trouble or sorrow, to be completely submerged underneath your circumstances by the difficulty of a particular situation, to feel utterly helpless and lost, to know there's nothing we can do about something that has happened to us or to someone we love. And what we need to see is that this feeling of utter helplessness is not something that comes about through lack of faith or weakness. It's rather a tragic consequence of a world where sin and sickness and death have entered. And that points us to a far deeper helplessness that each one of us find ourselves in now. See, we're all in a very similar situation to the psalm writer. We've all turned away from our Maker to live life our own way. And the result of such behaviour and attitudes and rebellion is that we're all caught up in slavery to sin. And sin has its hands around our throat. And sin will take us to the grave if left unchecked. Its greatest and most terrible consequence is separation from God forever, all because of our rebellion against Him. So though you might be quite physically well, it remains true of you that because of sin, the cords of death are wrapped around our throats now. We are helpless to counter the effects of sin in our lives, let alone the presence of sin in our lives. Whether we admit it or not, we're in a desperate situation and we need rescue. Thankfully, secondly, verses 4 to 11 speak of that divine rescue. Given our desperate need and inability to do anything about sin's power over us, do we just resign ourselves to what's inevitable? Do we throw up our hands in despair and plunge into self-pity? Well, that's the option that many might feel they should take, but that's not what the psalmist opted for. And thankfully, he pointed us to someone outside of himself who could deal with such a desperate situation. It wasn't a pull up my own socks. It was a case of, I need rescue. And the one he points us to is God. God provides the divine rescue in the psalm. He writes, verse 4, "Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." He called out for help in this desperate situation, and what happened was the Lord came to his rescue and aid. We're not told how, nor are we sure how, but we can be sure that he did. The man lived to tell the tale, believing it all to be down to God's powerful response to his plight, his loving rescue. What was it that gave this writer confidence that God would rescue him from the situation? How could he be sure that God would step in to save him? Well, the writer did two things, and they're both to do with the direction he looked, not just with his physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. For a start, he looked back to remember God's past character. In verse 5, he brings to mind a strong Old Testament theme: gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. It's the character of God that he remembers. It's what God is like that he brings to mind. It's the rock-solid, absolutely dependable attributes of God that he remembers. And how does he know these things about God? Because these are the main things that God has revealed about himself in the Old Testament. The greatest revelation of God's character in history that the writer could look back to and draw upon was the Exodus, when God did the impossible and rescued his people from slavery. just as he promised he would in Exodus, that rescue of his people to bring them to himself. God showed by it that he was gracious and righteous and merciful by deed and by word, as he told Moses in Exodus 34. And surely this is why the writer pens the psalm and draws his comfort from. He wants us to see how great God is, how utterly dependable he is based on past experience. He saved his people in time and space in that Exodus event and proved himself to be exactly what he said he would be. And when the people of God do go through tough times, that truth is the thing that should keep us on track. It's not that they were guaranteed an easy ride, but we can be confident that the God who rescued his people of old and rescued his people through his Son has not let the reins of our lives go and disappeared and wandered off, even though we feel that things are out of control. Only one thing could give the psalmist confidence of a final rescue, even if it meant death in this world, and that was God's unchanging character. That's what he looked back to see. But then he not only looked back, he looked up. He looked up in faith for God's saving help. Because of what he remembered about God's character in the past, he could fling himself on the mercy of God for the present. His knowledge of that character of God formed trust within him and pushed him to cry out to God and admit his need of a rescue. I believed, he said in verse 10. I believed. And that was the reason he cried out for salvation. Never forget that it is not a sign of weakness to cry out for God, to God to help you. It's no sign of weakness. In fact, the very cry of help shows that we do trust God. It's the person who never cries for help, who never pleads to God for assistance. It's that self-made, self-righteous, self-confident person who is in the greatest danger because they won't ask God for help. Rather, this man showed his faith by crying out to God and saying, God, I'm afflicted. I need your help. I need you right now. And he knew that if he called on God for help, he would get it. Think on that. We all have this tendency to run from trouble, but trouble can do us good because it's in the crucible of trouble that our faith is tested by fire to see what kind of strength it has and what stuff it's made of. The story is told that a brand new state-of-art office block had walls which were made of pure glass from floor to ceiling. And the girls who worked by the walls, the glass walls that overlooked down into the street below, it was a high-rise office block, were very worried. They were sure that the glass was not safe. They thought that if they tripped and fell into the glass, they would break the glass and fall to their death. It was a very long way down for all of them. In fact, they were so worried about it, they went on strike and refused to work. Well, their managers could do nothing to convince them to go back to work. So they called the engineer in who had designed the building. He came up to assess the situation and then he did something strange. He took off his coat and he ran at those glass walls full pelt and hurled himself shoulder first at them. They didn't break. He got up, he nursed his sore shoulder, put on his jacket and he walked away. He'd made his point. Nothing could break that glass. It was perfectly trustworthy. But it was only by trusting it with his life that the engineer was able to prove that that was true. Only by throwing himself at it that he was able to prove to others, those walls are safe. So when we fling ourselves on the mercy of God, we show that we have a faith that works. True faith is not theoretical, but it's put into practice and is seen to be true in the most testing of times. Not when God takes away the trial and the difficulty, but in the midst of that trial. That's where faith is proved. Thirdly, in verses 12 to 19, the psalm speaks of a devoted response. He's already set the tone for this response by telling us in verse 1, I love the Lord. That's what his life is now all about since this divine rescue from this desperate situation. All he can do now as he wraps up is express his total devotion to the Lord. I love the Lord because he heard my voice, verse 1, and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. This is his response. Is this your response? Can you honestly say that you love the Lord because he rescued you? If you've received that rescue for yourself, that joy of knowing sins forgiven, the comfort of God, knowing that God is with you even in the very darkest times and distress and doubt, do you love him? Are you grateful? If you are, your life will be marked by the resolutions the psalm writer makes in the final verses. He asks a question in verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And the answer is to his question, I can never repay. I can never give back to God everything he's given me. His life from now on will be one of loving devotion to his rescuer. His declaration is, Lord, I belong to you. I want to serve you. All that I am is yours. All that I have is yours. I want to live for your glory. I'm your servant. I give me back to you. This is the living response, the living sacrifice response that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, where he reminds us that not only our right response to God's saving love is to give our lives away to him as living sacrifices. Lord, here's me. I'm the living sacrifice. Bound on your altar, with the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, you know the words, demands my soul, my life, my all. What will this mean for the psalmist? Let's think about these things. For one thing, it will mean continuing on with God. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. He's already done that for salvation, but that's not the first and the last time that he wants to call on the name of the Lord. Now he wants to be totally dependent on the Lord for all of life. None of us can continue the Christian life without the grace of God. And this is even more true in those tough times. We must depend on him and call out to him, and continue to do so. Secondly, it means commitment to God. Verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Now, being rescued is God's means to set us free to serve a new master. And I, for one, he says, am going to live for the Lord. I'm going to live for him. He rescued me, so what more could I possibly do? I would not work my soul to save that work my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave in love for God's dear Son. Then it will also mean speaking about God. Verse 18, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. He's going to the temple. He's going to go there. He's going to tell people in the temple how good God has been to him. Having received such a rescue, what could hold him back from this? Surely not fear of what people will say. Surely not embarrassment. Nothing could be more natural for him than to tell the whole world, which he has done by leaving us this psalm, of what God has done for him. Well, that's the story of the psalmist. That's where he was. That's what God did for him. That's what he now wants to do in response. Is his story your story? Have you known grace and mercy reaching to you in the depths of despair? Have you known it? Will you now make this your aim, if you have, to live for the glory of your rescuer, out of love for him, to testify, he loved me, he gave himself for me. See, this psalm in the end is about Jesus. It's Jesus who went to the very depths of despair. It's Jesus who was crying out, Lord, rescue me. It's Jesus who went to hell itself that you might not have to go there. It's Jesus who suffered death at the hand of sinners in the plan of God the Father that grace and mercy might be given. It's Jesus who not only suffered for us, but because of his resurrection is now able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. It's Jesus who's the rescuer as well. And all who cry to him and say, Lord, save me, you know what he does? He rescues them. And as we come to the Lord's table and we lift up again the cup of salvation and we eat and drink and remember him, know that this grace can reach you if you would but just cry out to him. Just as it reached the psalm writer, just as it reached Joni and countless others who know the Lord's saving intervention and who know the greatest lesson in all of life that the Bible tells us. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Call upon him before it's too late. Know the reality of the rescue he brings. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your grace to us is beyond words. But what you have done for us is written. We thank you that though we were far off, dead in our trespasses and sins, even yet you came near. You sought us and you bought us. Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold. Thank you for this psalm writer and his experience. Thank you that there have been many heads nodding this morning saying, yes, I know this. I've proved it to be true that the Lord rescues those who call upon him. Please hear us as we call upon you now for ourselves, for family members, for friends, for other loved ones. Rescue us, Lord. Deliver us. And fill our mouths with such words and songs that we cannot help but speaking and singing. Deliver us, O God, and glorify yourself, that people of all nations, every tribe, nation and tongue and language, will confess that you are Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.